Well, thank you, Pastor, and thanks to each of you. I know that there are hundreds of places that this congregation collectively could be on a Sunday night still in the middle of the summer. May God bless you for your faithfulness to be in His house this evening. As you're finding your place in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let me encourage you to be in attendance for every session of this great South Georgia Bible Conference that you're able to attend. I notice on the program there are a few newer faces and newer names to the Morningside congregation. Matt Peek, who is the pastor now at First Baptist Church of Moultrie, Brother Al Wright, Barry Snap. I tell you, I would not miss a single session. The Lord has allowed some choice servants and preachers of God's Word to be with you in these days of Bible conference, and I know that you'll be blessed and benefited. It'll be a blessing to you, it'll be an encouragement to your pastor, and it'll be the right way to host these men as they come to preach God's Word. So thank you for your faithfulness to be in the Lord's house this evening. I was blessed this afternoon to watch by way of live stream the morning session, and Brother Jack and the choir did a wonderful, wonderful job, and I really appreciated Brother Herman delivering the message that I wrote for him to preach on this treasure that we have in earthen vessels. He preached it exactly like I wrote it for him to preach. Brother Herman, my heart was blessed and encouraged by your preaching, as it is each and every time that I sit under your ministry. Well, one of the reasons that I love coming to the Morningside Baptist Church, I do not exaggerate or give hyperbole when I say that other than the Emmanuel Baptist Church of Blackshear, there is not a church that I love more deeply and appreciate more than this wonderful congregation, in no small part because of my deep abiding love and respect for your pastor, and corporately it's because of your appetite for the Word of God. I sense no particular pressure to try to impress you with pulpit prowess. You are blessed each and every Lord's Day, morning and evening, and on Wednesday night with one of the greatest Bible expositors of our day. And that just allows me to speak to you as a pastor to a people. So I don't come this evening with a sugar stick Bible conference message, but a message that I wrote for the Emmanuel Baptist congregation several months ago that I've simply entitled, The Offense of the Cross. The offense of the cross. If you're taking notes, we're going to be looking at one single verse of Scripture tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the 18th verse. I'll read that in a moment as we think for a few minutes this evening about the offense of the cross. Several months ago, in fact, at the first part of this year, I was honored to be invited by my state representative, who happens to be a member of our congregation. And much like I know your pastor has done on several occasions, I was the chaplain of the day for the Georgia General Assembly. When I got to Atlanta that night before, because I didn't trust Atlanta traffic, to me anything north of Macon is Yankee territory. That's the Macon-Dixon line. I don't know if you learned that the right way in your American history class. But I drove up to Atlanta the night before to try to get at a hotel just a couple of blocks away so that I could avoid the traffic. And I sat down with the notes that I had prepared to bring, and they gave me some advice and some instruction that a Baptist preacher does not like to hear. They said, you've got 5 minutes. I knew that really meant that I had about 7. I ended up taking 8. But I looked over my notes that night, and I began to wonder, did I prepare the right message? Simply because, as I looked over it, it was the most meager, non-offensive, plain vanilla kind of devotional word that any chaplain, literally of just about any denomination, could have brought. In fact, I looked over my notes, and my title of the little devotional was, My Prayer for You. I was asked to bring the scripture, a brief devotional word, and then pray over our state legislature. So I decided that I would bring a little message to tell them what I was going to pray for them and why, and then I would pray that simple prayer. And I looked at my notes and I said, why, even a Lady Lutheran preacher could bring this message. Why, there's nothing pointed or even remotely caustic about this message. As I prayed 3 things for them, I said, I want to pray for your protection. This was not long after the events of January the 6th at the U.S. Capitol, and when I approached the Gold Dome of the General Assembly, I noticed that there were actual tanks from the Georgia National Guard that were surrounding the state capitol. There was a military presence there protecting our legislatures that I'd never seen before. And so I thought it was timely that I let them know I was praying for their physical protection. Romans 13 says they are ministers of God. And I said, I want you to know I'm going to pray that God would keep you physically safe. I thought, who in the world could be upset about that? The second thing for which I prayed is that they would have wisdom. I've never been a legislator before, but having been a husband and a dad and a pastor, I know that some decisions are as clear can be, and there are other ones that you just need discernment, discretion, and wisdom that can only come from God. So I quoted some verses of Scripture, and I said, in a moment, I'm going to pray for your protection. I'm going to pray for your wisdom. And then I said, thirdly, in just a moment, I'll pray for your integrity. And Pastor, I did not even overly define what I meant by that, other than integrity means that you are the same everywhere you go. I pray that you have the same character, morals, beliefs, and convictions here under this gold dome as you have back home before your local constituents. And again, I did not even define it any more specifically than that. And then I prayed a simple prayer. Well, after a few photo ops, I began making my way to the back door of the General Assembly, and I was met by a very angry woman who is a member of the General Assembly. And she looked at me with anger in her eyes, and she said, "You offended me." I thought, "I beg your pardon? You offended me. You offended me greatly." Well, I did what most preachers would do. I apologize. I had no intention to offend her. I tried to shake her hand, though she would not extend her hand in that way. And then I left. I had an opportunity to go meet with the governor, and there were some other business that I had to attend to. So it was about 35 or 40 minutes before I was making my way back to my truck in the parking lot. And I was doing what you would have been doing. I was rehearsing that in my mind. I thought, just last night, I thought this is the least offensive message I think I've ever brought to any group anywhere. I think I've offended people at the Rotary Club more than I should have with that little pitiful little devotional. I prayed they'd be protected. I prayed they would have wisdom. I prayed they would have integrity. And then all I did is I bowed my head and I said, "Father, we come to you the only way we can, the only way we know how, in the name, through the blood, and by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." And I said, "Ding, ding. Ding, ding, a ding. I think I've just put my finger on what was so offensive." Now, that lady never told me exactly what had offended her, but by process of elimination, that's what I reckon it to be. I'm a South Georgia preacher, so I reckon stuff. Now, that is absolutely consistent with what the Apostle Paul tells us about the offensive message of the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The 18th verse simply says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish," what's the next word? "Foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." I pray God would add a blessing to the reading of His Word. It's in Galatians 5:11 that Paul writes to the Galatian believers about the offense of the cross. Galatians 5 gives me my title. 1 Corinthians 1:18 is our text, and the Bible simply says that the preaching of the cross, the word of the cross, the message of the cross of Christ is foolishness to those that are perishing. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, every major religion has its symbol. The Muslim religion has its star and crescent. Judaism, the Hebrew religion, has the Star of David. But nearly 2,000 years after his ascension from this earth, the religious movement that God came to earth to establish is not represented by a cradle, although we are grateful for his virgin birth. It is not represented primarily by an empty tomb, although we wouldn't have salvation without the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would not have salvation if it were not for the cross. Now, the cross has already been sung about and spoken about this evening. We opened the service singing that wonderful truth based on John 3 and verse 16, the wonderful message of the love of God manifested through His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the question for us in this Sunday evening session is, how is it and why is it that a message of such immeasurable, boundless, divine love could be so offensive to the world? I think this one verse gives us three reasons why the message of the cross is so offensive. Now just jot these three simple things down. First, there's a word here about the distinct preaching of the cross. Now the only way to make the message of the cross non-offensive is to change the message. Now what that means, preacher, staff member, deacon, elder, what that means, individual soul winner, is that if preaching the gospel that you preach doesn't offend the flesh, the unregenerate flesh and soul of those with whom you are sharing it, then you're not sharing it right. Because the Bible says that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them which are perishing. Tonight, when the choir sang from John 19, verse 30, that it is finished, it is done, the price of our sin has been paid, everything has been settled and secured by the wonderful grace of Jesus, our souls were stirred, our hands began to clap. I saw one or two of you out of the corner of my eye lift up your hand in worship. But did you know not everybody who hears that song feels that way? And Brother Jack, I'm talking about a whole lot more than choral style and musical setting. Everybody who hears the message of the cross does not respond with a response of faith. Some respond by saying, that's not full of faith and power, that is full of utter foolishness. Now, for the preachers that would listen to this message, perhaps live or even later, this is why we cannot make it our primary goal for people to accept us or to like our sermons or, Brother Wayne, to appreciate our church. Because the Word of God says our goal is to preach the truth plain, bold, and straight and call men and women, boys and girls to repent and believe the gospel. The man that I believe was the greatest churchman ever to live, the blessed Apostle Paul, said that he was content to preach nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, a message that he knew would be foolishness to half of his crowd and a stumbling block to the other half of the crowd. You won't get him to be the headliner at a church growth conference these days in the Southern Baptist Convention. I'm talking about the distinct preaching of the cross. Now, there are two things that I want you to notice about this, drawn from this one verse. First, I want to point out something about the singularity of the cross. For the text does not say some preaching about a cross, nor does it say much preaching about some crosses. But we believe that every word of God is inspired and is profitable for, among other things, doctrine. We believe even these definite articles are inspired by the very hand of Almighty God. So the Bible means something when it says, for the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them which are perishing. Paul already identified in the previous verse, verse 17, that he's talking about the cross of Christ. In verse 23, he says, we preach Christ and Him crucified. In Galatians 6:14, Paul so famously said, God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the cross of which the Apostle Paul speaks. Now, by the time Jesus died on the cross, tens of thousands of Middle Eastern men had died by means of crucifixion. So I want us to ask and answer for just a moment, what makes the cross of Christ so unique? Well, it's not the cross of Christ that makes it so unique. It's the Christ that was on that cross. It's the identity of the one dying on Golgotha's hill. Several years ago, one of the most prominent and famous preachers, I'm using air quotes for those that are not watching this message, one of the most well-known preachers in America was on a late-night talk show. And he was asked a little softball theological question, basically, will people who reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, non-Christians, will they go to heaven? And you could boil his answer down to three simple words. He said, I don't know. I'd not been pastoring very long at the Emmanuel Baptist Church when that infamous interview occurred. I spoke of that interview. I rebuked that man from the pulpit, and a few days later I received a nasty email from a half-backslidden member of my congregation. And they wanted me to know, they didn't think it was nice, first of all, to call names, and secondly, that this well-known preacher, his initials are Joel Osteen, that he had issued a clarification of his answer. And so I was apparently wrong to have criticized him because he had clarified his answer. Do you know what my response was publicly? I hadn't been the pastor but about a year and a half or so. I said, folks, if anybody ever asked me, is Jesus Christ the only way a person can be saved? If I give an answer that I have to subsequently clarify, you ought to fire me for that. For the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them which are perishing. When Jesus prayed among the gnarled olive trees of Gethsemane in his humanity, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup of death pass from me. In his deity, he knew there was no other way. He was part of the triune council of God, and he hatched the plan of redemption before the stars ever began to shine or the sun ever began to heat up this cosmos. Jesus Christ knelt there in agony and prayed, if there's any other way, let this cup of death pass from me. And the answer, of course, was there would be no other way. When God allowed his dear son, Jesus Christ, to voluntarily go to the cross for the joy set before him. It is a message to this congregation tonight that if you want to be saved, you can be saved. But you've got to come by the blood-stained way of the cross. When Jesus went to the cross, it was a reminder to us you can't sing your way in, shout your way in, serve your way in. You've got to go by the cross of Jesus Christ. You can't baptize your way in. You can't budget your way in. You can't behave your way in. You've got to go by the singular cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul put it this way and said, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. And appearing before the Sanhedrin, the apostle said, we've been preaching and working in the name of Jesus, for there is salvation and no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. When I see people get offended by the preaching of the exclusivity of Christ, here's what I want to say. Folks, when I look back at the life that I've lived, the things that I've thought, the things that I've said, the things that I have done, and that doesn't even count, Brother Wayne, the things that I should have said, should have done, should have thought, but that I did not. I am not bothered that God has only provided one way. I'm just grateful for his grace that he provided a way. The hymn writer put it rightly, I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er gain sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. Why is that message so offensive? Because it says you're not good enough on your own. You've got to bow your heart and humble yourself before God's dear Son, Jesus Christ. The singularity of the cross. But when we look at the distinct preaching of the cross, there's a second thing I want us to notice. I've called it the statement of the cross. For the Bible says the preaching of the cross, the message or the word of the cross. Now, you could define or you could interpret that phrase one of two ways. You could interpret that phrase to be describing what I'm doing tonight, preaching about the cross. The preaching of the cross. But the construction in the original Greek language would indicate there may be a better, more accurate way to translate it. Not what we're saying about the cross, but what the cross is saying about us. Not me preaching about the cross, but the preaching of the cross about me. And if you understand what the cross of Jesus says about me and says about you, you won't wonder why an unregenerate, depraved sinner finds that message so offensive. Because the cross says that we are wicked. and that we deserve death. And that's offensive. It offends my pride. It offends my flesh. It offends my religious behavior. There have been several times in my ministry that I've had people send message that they weren't coming back to Emmanuel anymore because they got the distinct impression that I thought they were a good-for-nothing sinner. And each and every time that message has come to me, Brother Wayne, I have apologized for merely leaving that impression. I mean to say it as plain as it can be said. Apart from salvation through Jesus Christ, you are a good-for-nothing, no good, low-down, dirty, rotten sinner. And so is tonight's preacher. That means the good-natured granny who lives next door to you. If she doesn't know Jesus, she's destined for eternity separated from God. That means your grandchildren, if they've never been born of the Spirit with life from above, to quote the great hymn writer, that means they're lost in their sin and headed to a place the Bible calls hell. That's what the cross says about you and about me. I mean, if you were to walk up to me tonight after this message and say, Brother Mike, we've appreciated you coming these many years and I've enjoyed some of your messages, but that's probably about the sorriest sermon that I think you've ever preached. I don't mind telling you, that would offend me. And if my wife were to overhear it, she'd crawl over me and scratch her eyeballs out. Don't let her cute little demeanor fool you. You mess with her husband or mess with one of her kids, she'll go junkyard dog on you. That would be offensive to me. But it would be no more offensive than what the cross says about me. Because the cross says, I am wicked and I deserve to go to hell. You say, Brother Mike, I would never say that about you. You don't have to. The cross does. The cross says that I deserve death. The distinct preaching of the cross. There's a second reason, though, in this one little verse that I find the message of the cross so offensive to the unsaved ear. It's the dividing power of the cross. The dividing power of the cross. For on the day of final judgment, all of humanity will be divided based on how we answer a question first posed historically by Pontius Pilate. What shall I do with this man Jesus who is called the Christ? But beloved, you don't have to wait until you get into eternity to see that kind of division. Just preach Jesus clearly to this culture and you will see a dividing line begin to be drawn. The world does not mind religion. The world does not mind morality. Listen, the world doesn't even mind an impotent, powerless version of Christianity. Every year in December, we'll gather in front of the trees and gather even in front of mangers and exchange gifts with one another. And the most unregenerate man in Lowndes County will stand with a candle in his hand and sing, Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright. Round yon virgin, mother and child, holy infant, so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace. But I've come to realize recently why the world is so in love with the baby Jesus. It's because at least in his humanity, he hadn't started talking yet. But it's when he started speaking that the crowd began to divide. There are a couple of things I want you to notice about the dividing power of the cross. First is the reality of this division. Now, we live in a divided nation. We're divided racially. We're divided financially. We're divided politically. But there's one way that all of humanity is one day going to be divided by God, and it's not rich and poor, black and white, Republican or Democrat, Baptist or Methodist, because the line that will divide humanity doesn't run up and down Main Street or Wall Street or Pennsylvania Avenue. It runs up a blood-spattered pathway to a skull-shaped mountain called Golgotha. And the line that divides humanity is the cross of Jesus Christ. Verse 18 puts it this way. He says, you're either in the category of those that are perishing or those that are being saved. Now, throughout the rest of chapter 1, Paul clearly divides humanity into one of two categories. He says, you're either saved or lost, you're either wise or you are foolish. Now, Jesus often spoke of dividing humanity into these kinds of two categories. When he talked to shepherds, he said, you're either a sheep or you're a goat. When he talked to farmers, he said, you're either a wheat or you are a tare. When he spoke to the religious crowd, like a Sunday night Bible conference, he said, you're either righteous or you are unrighteous. Even though humanity will be divided into one of two categories, there are three responses that you always find if you get a crowd that's large enough. There will always be three responses to the preaching of the cross. Some people, for example, will reject it. They'll just reject it outright. In this text, down in verse 23, the Bible says the cross is a stumbling block. The word literally means that it's a scandal, that it is scandalous. Some think it's the craziest thing that they've ever heard. They reject it. Some, on the other hand, will ridicule it. Verse 23 also says that the preaching of the cross is foolishness. That gives us our English word for moron. Some says that's moronic, the idea that my only hope for eternity is placing my faith in a bloodstained Nazarene from the turn of the first century. Some will reject it, some will ridicule it, but some will receive it, for they see it as the power of God. The cross of Jesus Christ is a dividing line for all of humanity. It either stands between you and heaven, or tonight it stands between you and hell. And when you die, you're going to die on one side of the cross or the other. I don't think this is pictured any more clearly than at the historical death of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You Bible students will remember that according to Luke 23 and the other Gospels, Jesus was crucified between two common criminals. And early on that dark afternoon, both of the men were hurling insults at him. Both of them were mocking him. Both of them were rejecting him. But somewhere along the way, the marvelous grace of the cross of Jesus. I don't know if it was something that one thief saw or something that he heard. But somewhere along the way, his soul began to be stirred like maybe yours was at a vacation Bible school. Or maybe a Sunday night service. Or maybe a visitation team from Morningside Baptist came by. You'd heard the gospel before, but you heard it a different way that time. Something in the heart of that one thief began to stir, and his mouth began to cry out, when you enter into your kingdom, remember me. And you remember what the master said to him, this day you shall be with me in paradise. That day, three men died. One died in his sin. One died to his sin. And the man in the middle died for his sin. And the same thing that happened with those two men is going to happen to every man, woman, boy, and girl. One day, you're going to breathe your last breath and you're going to die. And you will die on one side of the cross or the other. The reality of this division. I want to say a word now about the reason for this division. For the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Pastor Mike, why do you think the cross is such a source of division? Well, I just want to bare my soul as a pastor and a Bible student. That is what I have studied and what I have seen and heard. I believe the ultimate reason is pride. I contend with you that's the original sin. Not only the original sin of Lucifer, the archangel of heaven, who said, I will rise, I will ascend, here's what I'm going to do, I. But pride is at the root of all sin. It was Eve whose heart was filled with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life. And every time that I commit a sin, there's one person to blame. And it's me. And the ultimate reason that the cross divides is because of pride. Think about it for just a moment. Tell a lost man, perhaps even someone that's lost in this room tonight, what they need to do to be saved. And if it's something they can do, they'll try to do it. Tell them to climb the highest mountain, give the largest gift, swim the widest river. And they'll start climbing, giving, and swimming. Tell them they've got to go to church, and many will start attending. Tell them they've got to serve, and many will sign up. But tell them they just have to repent and believe the gospel, and that same crowd will begin to balk. Why is that? It's because of a statement, a truth that you'll notice on the screen. Mankind is addicted to the idea that he must take part in or contribute to his own salvation. Tell me that there's something I've got to do, and many will do it. Tell me that there's nothing that I can do, that it's already been done, as the choir sang, and all I have to do is repent and believe and accept it. And mankind thinks that is foolishness. Now listen very carefully to the preacher tonight. Many well-intentioned evangelists have given the invitation like this, and if you've believed this, don't say amen. You don't usually have to tell a Sunday night crowd to not say amen, but don't say amen right here, because it sounds right, but I'm going to show you that it's wrong. Many well-intentioned evangelists will give the invitation, and they will say, God is voting for you, and the devil is voting against you, and tonight you get to cast the deciding vote. Friend, that may be a well-intentioned statement. I believe most of the time it is. But you and I better pray, and we better be glad that that ain't so. Because if God was voting for me, and the devil voting against me, and I, apart from Christ, got to cast the deciding vote, I'm going to vote for myself. I'm always going to vote wrong, and I'll go to hell by a 2-to-1 vote. Mankind wants to do something to affect or to earn his own salvation. People do incredible things searching for immortality. Voyages throughout history seeking the fountain of youth, concoctions, potions, and creams. Some of you tonight, you've got enough little bottles of essential oil. If you poured them out into a big enough pool, you could drown a whale tonight. Trying to ward off all of life's problems. But the message of the cross says that you're not good enough, and your only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There was a time in the life of the Apostle Paul, if you asked him how he thought he was going to make it into heaven, he would have started singing, Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. But after he had spent some time coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, Paul, how are you getting to heaven now? He would have said, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I'm talking about the dividing power of the cross. Imagine two people in this very service tonight, both of them hearing the same songs, both of them watching the same preacher, each of them listening to the same sermon. And tonight when I say all have sinned, one man says, I know I'm a sinner. The other man says, who are you to judge me? When I say all must be saved, one man has trembling lip as he says, you mean God would save me? Another man says, I don't need the crutch of dead religion. When the preacher says, Christ died on the cross for your sin, one man cries out, what a savior. The other man cries out, what a tragedy. When I say, Christ rose again from the dead for your justification, one man cries out, hallelujah. The other man cries out, hogwash. Why is that? It's because the cross of Jesus Christ strips you naked and bare in the presence of a holy God. It makes no allowance whatsoever for all of your effort. This is what the great hymn writer had in mind when he wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count as loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride." No person has ever been so bad that they could not be saved. But I've met a few Baptists along the way that were too good in their own mind to be saved. The dividing power of the cross, the distinct preaching of the cross. Thirdly and finally, this verse tells us about the dynamic provision of the cross. The word here for the power of God. It is the power of God to us who are being saved. It gives us our word for dynamic, for dynamo, or for dynamite. This verse tells us that the cross of Jesus Christ and its message to us is spiritual dynamite. It's spiritual power. What kind of power? First of all, it is saving power. But to us which are saved. What a beautiful word. Some years ago, I was in my office on a Sunday afternoon. I was calling some of the visitors who had filled out visitors' cards that morning, Brother Herman, and I was doing what I typically do on Sunday afternoon, just calling to thank them for coming. And I got on the phone with a lady who professed to be a follower of Jesus, but she was from a different denominational background, and she said, "I just wonder, where do you Baptists come up with always asking people whether or not they are saved?" And I didn't want to insult her because the answer was from the Bible. Gabriel told Joseph, "Don't be afraid to take Mary to be your wife. The child conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she's going to give birth to a son. You'll call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sin." Jesus said of himself in Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man did not come to," he said, "the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The Bible says in Romans 10:9 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what, Brother Mike? We've got to get this answer right or we won't understand the dynamic provision of the cross. For a lot of people, when they share the gospel, they start by asking you, "Are you tired of the life that you're living?" Brother Wayne, I've met a lot of people that are not tired of the life that they're living. They've got a better life by worldly standard than what I've got. They've got enough money to burn a wet mule. They live in a big house, drive a fancy car, wear the latest clothes. They've got a great job, corner office, top floor. They've got life by the tail and everything is great. And you go up and ask a man like that, "Are you tired of the life that you're living?" He will honestly tell you no. But Jesus Christ did not come to save you from the life that you're living on this earth. He came to save you from the wrath of God that is rightfully and deservedly ours because of our sin. The Bible says, "Of those who are willing to repent and believe, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." In my estimation, I've seen religion do some things even in its own impotent power. Religion, for example, can make a drunk stop drinking. Religion can make an infidel stop cheating. Religion can make a liar start telling the truth. Religion can make a thief stop stealing. Religion can conform you from the outside, but only the power of God can transform you from the inside. Because if you don't hear anything else that I've come to say tonight, the cross of Jesus Christ is not about making bad people good or immoral people moral. It's about making dead people come to life. And only the power of the cross of Jesus Christ can do that. And that means if you have to ask somebody if they've ever been impacted by the message of the cross, if you have to ask them, the answer is probably no. For example, when this text says that the preaching of the cross is the dynamite of God. I want you to think about something for just a moment. Imagine that somebody sitting near you was sitting on a stick of dynamite and it detonated. Would you have to ask? You reckon there'd be a change? Well, how is it that we've had so many people walk our aisles, fill out our cards, go through our baptistry? They may even teach in the Sunday school, sing in the choir, but their life has never been changed. I hear people all the time, Pastor, and I know that you and I agree on this. Well, I don't think we've ever talked about it. But I hear testimonies that say, I received Jesus as my Savior when I was 8, but He didn't become my Lord till I was 35. Now, folks, you'd have to travel out to Salt Lake City, Utah, and sit down with a bunch of Mormon elders to find anything that would rival the falsehood of that doctrinal statement. You don't receive Jesus as Savior, but what you are acknowledging Him as Lord. Lord is not just something that Jesus does. Lord is who Jesus is, and He does not check His Lordship bag at the door of your heart to come in as Savior until you get comfortable with having Him tell you what to do and what not to do. And when you are willing to acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, the Bible says that reception is the power of God unto salvation. It's saving power. I close with this simple thought, though. Not only is it saving power, it's sovereign power. Notice how the verse ends. But to us which are saved, what does it say? Is the power of man? The power of the church? The power of the denomination? The power of Dr. Deep Britches on Harvest Day? No, unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Jonah said it rightly, that salvation is of the Lord. That's why down in verse 29, as this first chapter begins to draw to a close, we get a clear statement as to why God saves this way. He says that He does it so that nobody can get the glory except Jesus Christ alone. Fanny Crosby put it like this in her well-loved hymn, "Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give Him the glory for the great things that He has done." Our testimony should never be that we had the good sense to trust in Jesus, but that God had the good grace to save us. For the preaching of the cross is the power of God to us which are saved. May we who have heard the call of salvation not boast in our ears that heard, but in the voice of one who spoke words of grace and enabled us to hear His call. May we never boast in our previously blinded eyes that were open, but in His divine mercy that caused us to see the light of the gospel. May we never boast in the life that we now live, but may we boast in one who breathed His resurrection life into us and enables us to live a life that is pleasing to Him for His honor and for His glory. For the power of the cross, the message of the cross, is the power of God to us which are being saved. I think one of the greatest preachers of all time was the evangelist Dwight Moody. He was known for several things. He was known for his evangelistic crusades, but he was also known for butchering the English language. It was said on one occasion that when Moody was scheduled to speak at Cambridge University in England, one of the centers of intellect and academia in the world, Moody was to appear there to speak in chapel. The students got together and they conspired that when the country bumpkin preacher from America comes, we shall laugh him to scorn. One of those students would later share testimony with preacher and commentator Ray Steadman, who includes this story in his commentary on 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And that young man, the student, says that that day at Cambridge came, and after Ira Sankey sang a solo, Moody came to the pulpit, and they were prepared to laugh, and they were prepared to mock, and they were prepared to scorn. But Moody simply began his sermon by saying, "Don't ever let nobody tell you that God don't love you, 'cause he do." Don't ever let nobody tell you that God don't love you, 'cause he do. That's what we preachers would call the hook of his sermon. And so, for various reasons, he repeated that simple little phrase throughout his entire message. He'd preach a little while and he'd say, "Folks, don't ever let nobody tell you that God don't love you, 'cause he do." He'd preach a little while longer and then he'd stop and say, "I don't know if you've heard it lately, but don't never let nobody tell you that God don't love you, 'cause he do." He'd preach a little while longer and then he'd say, "Don't never let nobody tell you that God don't love you, 'cause he do." And some that were there that day kept their promise and they laughed. Some mocked. But when the invitation was given, many bowed and prayed, repented of their sin and received Christ, including the man that would go into the ministry and share that story with Preacher Ray Steadman. You say, why did it happen that way? It always happens that way. For the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them which are perishing, but to us, and by his grace, I'm in on the us, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God. Would you bow in prayer with me, please? I did not come tonight with the intention of being what some would call a harvest evangelist. But are you here this evening never trusting Jesus as Lord and Savior? You may be a member of this church or some other church in this area. You may be a very religious person or maybe not religious at all. But tonight as I'm preaching, you realize for the very first time in a very powerful way, the Spirit of God is dealing with your heart of your need to be saved. I'm going to ask you to just call out to God. Repent of your sin. Ask the Lord to save you. And then in just a moment when we stand and begin to sing, I'm going to ask you to take a public step of faith. And come share with this pastor that tonight you've prayed and you've asked the Lord to save you. I believe there are also church members all across this building tonight who need to be reminded that the only way that your lost friends and co-workers and loved ones can be saved is if somebody carries to them the message of the gospel. Maybe you want to come and find a place at this altar and just take that matter to the Lord. Father in heaven, would you, by your great power, oversee this invitation and every one of our response to this message. And we ask it to be done in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Would you stand to your feet? The pastor is here to receive you. Other elders will be here to pray with you if you need someone to speak with you. The altar is open. You simply respond as God leads you.